Please rise as you are able so we can together lift our hearts to God in worship. Alleluia. Come and praise you, servants of God. Praise the name of Yahweh. May God's name be blessed, both now and forever. From east to west, from north to south, praise the name of Yahweh. May God's name be blessed, both now and forever. Who can compare to our God? Seated high above the nations of the earth, God's glory fills the skies. May God's name be blessed, both now and forever. Please turn to hymn number 303, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, as you are able, and join us in singing. Trusting in the mercy of God, let us confess our sin to God in one another. Lord Jesus Christ, we call you Lord, yet it is too easy for us to worship other things, other activities, other relationships, other gods. You tell us we cannot serve two masters, yet we spend time focusing our energies elsewhere. diverting our time, our energy, our money, our attention away from you. Forgive us, Savior, when our hearts are led astray, when we serve other gods and worship them. We turn away from our distractions and sin. Strengthen us to set our faces toward Jerusalem, to take up our cross and follow you. We pray this, counting on your grace. Amen. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In the name of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen. May the peace of Christ be with you all. Please share that peace with those around you by waving or nodding to them. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow the path you set before us. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is in the Old Testament, page 709 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along. It is from Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 18 through chapter 9, verse 1. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn in dismay. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people.
thank you, choir. There really is a balm in Gilead. There really is. I don't think I've ever preached on Timothy. And here I am preaching on Timothy. The reason is that Timothy's a difficult Bible chapter for many people. And yet this particular verse has, well, let me step back. It's difficult because modern biblical scholars don't even think Paul actually wrote this letter. They think it was written like even 100 years after Christ, maybe 150, when things were very different for the forming churches, the little house churches, and persecution had begun, and they were really fighting to fit in into society. And this particular passage, though, is speaking loud and clear of a way to deal with painful situations that work both then and now. So let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read to you from the Common English Bible. The author writes, "First of all then, I ask that requests, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Pray for kings and everyone who is in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in complete godliness and dignity. This is right, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the human Christ, Jesus, who gave himself as a payment to set all people free. This was a testimony that was given at the right time. And I was appointed to be a preacher and apostle of this testimony. I am telling the truth and I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and in truth. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God."
Ever since I heard that the choir was going to do There Is a Balm in Gilead, it's been like, what do they call it, an earworm? Is that the new term? It's swirling and twirling around back in my head all week. There is a balm in Gilead. And yet those words contradict Jeremiah's lament. He says, "For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn, and horror has seized me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no balm in Gilead?" The speaker, Jeremiah, is in spiritual and moral crisis, as are the people of whom he speaks, the people of Israel, God's children. He's wondering if there's a remedy anywhere that might offer healing. And he specifically asks about a balm, a very thick ointment that might be found in the town of Gilead, which is curious. Why, of all places, Gilead? Well, Genesis 37 answers the question. It tells us that Ishmaelite traders specifically brought gum, balm, and resin to the region from Egypt. And in those pre-antibiotic days, balm was used medicinally. Not that it would cure the spiritual sickness the people suffered. These folks were experiencing something much darker and deeper than a cough or a boil.
The entire Hebrew tribe had veered from God's side and were living under their latest conquerors. The entire community as one body was distressed, demoralized, and depressed. Horror had seized them all. The fight had gone out of them. They were all in deep mourning. No doubt, Timothy was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy. His mother, of course, was a Jew. So we wonder if he might not have been similarly distressed when he received his mentor's letter, not from the letter, but just from what he was dealing with. The letter, though, wasn't designed to just provide instructions on how to minister in a distressed church. It also encouraged the young man in his efforts with these new believers who were struggling to gain a stable foothold in that community. That letter's to be a balm in Gilead. There were so many religions and cults around. The path to follow a new deity was full of pitfalls, and those who followed the established gods and goddesses were suspicious of any new god. They'd only worship something with a long and storied pedigree, which is not something Jesus of Nazareth could readily produce. And the idea of the triune God hadn't formed in those days. So to most people, Jesus was merely a human son of God, not God with a capital G, which meant that they could dismiss him out of hand. Like Paul, when Timothy shared his new faith with folks, he often faced real societal pushback. Opening people's hearts to hearing Jesus' incredible teachings was absolutely an uphill climb. How could Jesus' message be accepted and honored in the world without sacrificing its truth? How could Timothy attract seekers, genuine seekers, without encouraging an openness that would destroy the foundations that Jesus had laid out? Sound familiar? Think about it. Timothy's spirit may well have been sagging when the letter arrived. But there's a salve that's being offered to the young evangelist. Listen again. I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high position, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and dignity. Timothy's mentor isn't saying, go on a whistle-stop tour to stump for Jesus. He's saying, go pray. Is that a balm? Moreover, there he's supposed to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Remember, they're under conquerors. He's to act for Christ quietly and with prayerful concern for all. Why? Why? Many of those folks would just as soon push Timothy and his newfangled God off to the side as look at him. Why should Timothy pray for them? Because, as the letter's author specifically states, God wants everyone to be saved. Wow. Yes, salvation is a balm for the soul, but God seems to intend to save those who worshiped Isis or Artemis and, heaven forbid, Mithras, as well as Jews.
Sometimes, even now, people say they want good for all people. But do we really include everyone else in the word all? For instance, and beg my pardon, it is simply an illustration, but the Pledge of Allegiance says that we stand for liberty and justice for all. And yet those words were penned when women couldn't vote and Jim Crow laws prevented most free slaves from voting too. Who was God for all then? And who is all to God now? And does salvation happen before or after we bring these people to God? For some theology, in the 2,000 years since this passage was written, a variety of concepts about the balm of salvation has been offered for those who believe in Christ to consider. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin, whom we all admire, held that those whom God will save, God has chosen from all classes of people. And by the way, Calvin made it clear that since we all have been baptized into Christ, we can trust we've been chosen. But those who aren't chosen, they don't have a promising future. Another reformer, Jacobus Arminius, thought salvation is possible for all, but only some will believe and be saved, and God knows who they are. Some believe salvation is only for professed Christians. Others think Christianity is the only true way to salvation, but the grace of the Christian God can extend salvation to non-Christians. And then there's those who believe the truth about God can be found in all religions. And there could be many paths to salvation, though what salvation is may not be the same for every path. So who is it God is saving from eternal damnation? In Timothy's day, people didn't have all these different theologies. So the question has always been, why pray for everyone? Why not just take those who've been baptized and go off and live in desert caves or around here in the hills and be away from society and follow the faith in peace and quiet? That, of course, would go against Jesus' commandment to go into the world and proclaim his good news. And it would also deny the core Jewish belief, which is contained in the Shema. God is Lord of all, not just the Hebrew tribe. God created humans in God's own image. God is over everything and everyone. So this letter to Timothy simply says we're to include all people. Well, you know, back then they were, as I mentioned, having great difficulties, and there is a practical idea that praying for good government would help the new faith survive. It's a smart way to avoid being wiped out by your conquerors. Just look back to Jeremiah, who spoke for God and said that exiled Hebrews should live peaceably with their conquerors so they could heal from their spiritual wounds and grow in strength for the time they'd return to the promised land. It was a strong idea back then. All in all, praying for everyone, including those who were not part of Jesus' way, would lead to quiet and peaceable living, stability, godliness and dignity that would strengthen these Christians when opportunities arrive to openly proclaim Christ's love. And that is what Paul and Timothy were working for, to help people feel the presence and love of Jesus in their everyday lives. These are interesting ideas for ancient peoples, yes? But how do we apply them nowadays? What would praying for all be like for us? Yes, I know, every Sunday we include all kinds of people from all over the world in our prayers. But how does that really work? What do we mean, too, then, when we say to someone, "I'll pray for you"? It's usually easy to find the words to pray for folks we like. For instance, this week I was praying hard that, please God, help my sister's body to heal from her surgery. It's easy to say that because I love her and I want her to remain present in my life. But it is very much harder to pray for Russia's leader right now. Do I really want good for him when he's hurt so many people around the world? And really, do the words in this letter mean we need to pray for political party leaders that we think are absolutely dishonest? And what about praying for rapists or people who abuse the elderly? And what about praying for someone in this church who's rubbing us the wrong way? How do we do that? The rabbi in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, remember? He was asked to pray for the Tsar, and he did. He said, "May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." Paul was not encouraging that kind of prayer. Nor was he hoping Timothy would grumble, "Oh God, open the ears and hearts of these narrow-minded people so they see the stupidity of their ways and realize that I'm right." And then there's the prayer a friend's son raised up recently. He was 7. He said, "Dear God, please teach my brother to share toys so I can play with them." Alas. So, if, as it says in this reading, Jesus gave himself as ransom for all and is the mediator between God and humankind, then perhaps we are being led to pray as did Jesus. John 17, verse 3 comes to mind. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they," his disciples, "may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And in Mark 11, he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have nothing against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." And in Luke chapter 22, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of Jesus' prayers were offered humbly, without sarcasm, and not to manipulate God to our way of thinking. Another idea is that we might look for things in others that we can raise a thanksgiving to God for. That may mean hard thinking, but each person does bring a gift to the world. We just might have to look hard for it. For many of us, though, the hardest thing about praying for people with whom we strongly disagree is to pray without snark, without attitude. Paul reminds us to live in all godliness and dignity. And there is no dignity or godliness in snark or words uttered insincerely or in anger. There were probably times when Paul and Timothy stumbled in their mission, times when they felt they could not pray for all people. They were saints, but they were actually human beings, just as we are. And like them, we'll have moments when we feel too angry or distrustful or demoralized to pray for some people, let alone be thankful for them. It's then we need the balm of Gilead the most. It's then we need to seek out the great physician of our souls to pray for merciful healing. And perhaps then we can pray someone else's words. Perhaps we could say, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Or perhaps we could use these words by Henry Emerson Fosdick. Cure thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control, shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. And according to this letter to Timothy, God's goal is salvation for us all. Amen.
Please stand and join me in singing hymn number 357, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee.
please remain standing as you're able, and let us remember our faith using words from the Heidelberg Confession, which was written in 1563. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives us His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. What is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, revealed to us in His Word, asking for everything God has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. What did God command us to pray for? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us.
Begins to turn to fall, we remember autumn's past, golden and robust, quiet and cooling, filled with the rich fragrance of fields readying for harvest, and the honkings of geese making ready to fly to their winter homes. And we thank you for this gentle time, this time of slowing and preparing for the cold yet to come. We thank you, too, for the warm love of family and friends and for the well-being of this congregation. We ask that you open our eyes that we might recognize how we might become even better stewards of this beautiful world, its peoples, and one another. Help us to discern your will for us as your servants, and enable us to encourage life here as if it really were your kingdom. For indeed, all things and all people in this world belong to you. We pray for your body on this earth, the church. Help us to live in godliness and with dignity. Help us to pray for those with whom we do not see eye to eye in ways that are honest and true to your will for us. We especially lift up the congregations of the College Drive and Massillon Central Presbyterian Churches today as they install new pastoral leadership this afternoon. Bless their partnerships with each other and with you so the churches might fulfill Jesus' commandments. We pray for the needy of this land and in every land. We especially lift up the people of war-torn countries and regions, and those who live around them, who offer them care and comfort as they flee the madness. Give all of them strength and courage. Guide their prayers for peace. And enable their leaders to see the needs of their people and respond in mercy so that peace can reign again in the land. We pray for the lost and the lonely, those who are poor and hungry. We especially pray for the man who called here this week, hoping this church could buy a small house for him so he and his family could live in it instead of their car. And we pray for those people of the world who are facing natural disasters in Alaska and in the Caribbean and in Japan and now in Taiwan with that earthquake. Oh Lord, bless them. Give them courage and hope. And we pray for all who live with illness or pain, especially those we name here today, Pat and Dave and Dora and Merle and Denise and Gretchen and Betty and Jackie and Kate and Nancy, who is able to be with us today. We pray for those we hold silently in our hearts. We pray for the dying, that they and their families may feel your presence and trust that they will not go alone into the dark night. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who, though sometimes taught from harsh lessons, also taught us to pray always for all people in gentleness and hope, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Please stand and join me in singing hymn number 359, More Love to Thee, O Christ.
Thank you.
Testament when they were parting on less than pleasant terms. The deacons say this prayer every month. And I would like to share it with you as my blessing. May the Lord watch between thee and me while we are absent one from the other. Now you know I love you, and I will see you again. But in the meanwhile, go out to pray for all people, even those that those words are the best prayer you can offer. Be at peace, love, and serve the Lord. Go out knowing that the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the community that is the Holy Spirit and draws us together goes with you all, each and every day. Amen.
God be